Our lesson of the day comes from 1 John chapter 5. Again, listen carefully to God's Word. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We thank You that You have given us Your Spirit, and Your Spirit is truth. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your written Word and in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would give us faith to trust in Your promises, humility to cling to You, and to obey You in all that we do. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this sermon will be part two of a sermon from following up on a sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago on this passage. And we looked 2 weeks ago at what exactly John means by this reference to the water and the blood, that Jesus came not by water only, but by water and blood. This sermon will be sort of different in that it focuses not on one particular passage in Scripture, but that it focuses on a passage that's not in Scripture. And you'll see what I mean by that as we go. I went to college in Lakeland, Florida, at a small Christian college called Southeastern University. And in one of my freshman Bible classes, the professor was making some sort of passing comment about how, there are many things that we believe as Christians that are not explicitly spelled out in a systematic form in Scripture. And he said, for instance, there's no one Bible verse that you can point to that, you know, fully outlines the doctrine of the Trinity. And I was shocked. What? You can't say that. I whipped out my New King James Ryrie Study Bible. I flipped open to 1 John chapter 5, and I said, "Excuse me," very polite, freshman-like way, of course. 1 John 5:7. What about 1 John 5:7? For there are three who bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, my professor, gracious man as he was, said, that's a good point. I'm glad you bring that up. that verse isn't actually in the original manuscripts. That verse was added later." And I looked down at my footnote, and I saw here, This verse 7 are not in any Greek, ancient Greek manuscript, only in later Latin manuscripts. But what in the world am I supposed to do with that? You can imagine the consternation that this caused. And I'm sure that some of you have run into this type of thing before in your own study of God's Word, maybe in a Sunday school class, or maybe in a conversation with an unbeliever. Maybe somebody has said to you, "You can't trust the Bible. It's so full of errors and mistakes." And, well, what I want to do is try to address some of those basic questions about this particular passage. I'm not going to get into any other passages. I'm just going to give you a brief history of 1 John 5:7 and what we can make of that verse. But then I also want to address some of those bigger questions. Now, there's a lot of intramural debate among Christians, and I'm not really going to get into those too much. I'm really going to focus on questions or accusations or doubts that people outside the faith may try to cast on the reliability and authority of God's Word. For instance, we can all say, I think, that the doctrine of the Trinity does not hang on 1 John 5:7, right? We can prove the doctrine of the Trinity easily without having 1 John 5:7. But doesn't that cast the reliability of God's Word in maybe that casts some doubt on the reliability of God's Word? You know, how do we know what's really in God's Word? How do we know what's original and what was added later? People might say, how can you say that the Bible is inerrant if there are all these errors? Or if smart, scholarly people disagree or question or debate these kinds of issues among themselves, then how can I have any hope of making sense of all of this? These are questions that you probably run into from people outside the faith, but these are also important questions that we should be thinking through as Christians so that we can better understand God's Word, so that we can better defend and explain the faith to others, to our children, to those whom we are ministering to, discipling. So let me give you a brief history of 1 John 5:7. This passage, this verse, is often referred to as the Johannine comma. Johannine refers to something that John wrote. You turn his name into an adjective and you get Johannine. And comma refers to a short phrase or a clause. So the Johannine comma is what this verse is often referred to because it's just that famous. Now, in our day and age, most scholars are agreed that this verse was added later on. There are still some people who think it was original, but I think the evidence is pretty convincing. For instance, take the fact that this verse, 1 John 5:7, only appears in 10 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And the oldest of those manuscripts is from the 10th and 11th century, so 1100 AD. And in those oldest manuscripts, which are from 1000 or 1100 AD, the verse is actually written in the margin. So it's not even in the body of the text. So it's a marginal note. There are several other Greek manuscripts that have it in the text, but they're from the 15th and 16th centuries. It's actually contained in several earlier Latin manuscripts, but again, often as a marginal note, or in manuscripts that are from like the 7th and 8th centuries. The biggest evidence, though, I think, that shows us that this was added later on is that this verse, if it was original, why didn't any of the church fathers use this verse in their debates about the Trinity and about the deity of Christ? This verse does not appear in any of the church fathers in their commentaries or in their treatises or in their sermons. And so the theory is, there's lots of kind of conspiracy theories about people making it up or forging documents. I don't think it was done in a malicious way necessarily. I think what happened was somebody, and there's a guy who people sort of pegged this on. I won't name his name. You probably never heard of him, Priscillian. He lived about 400 AD. People think that he sort of, this was his interpretation of this verse, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and he couldn't really make, well, he allegorized it and said, oh, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that maybe is an allegory for the Trinity, made a marginal note, or somebody made a marginal note, and after time, it eventually got taken as part of Scripture itself. So, I think that's a fairly good way of understanding it. But the reason it's so famous now, today, is because Erasmus, the great Renaissance scholar, when he was one of the first to publish what's called a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He took a handful of Greek manuscripts that he had access to, and he compared all of them, and he put together sort of the best of all these Greek manuscripts that he had access to. And that was published in 1516. Well, actually, it's interesting, though, that his first edition and his second edition of his Greek New Testament did not have this verse in it. And he got all kinds of blowback from that. He got torn up one side and down the other that he was leaving out this important verse because it had been included in the Latin Vulgate for hundreds of years. And so when he looks at all these Greek, you know, maybe a dozen or so Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and he doesn't find it in one of those, he didn't include it in his Greek New Testament. Well, he got just burned for this, almost, not literally burned. But so in the third edition, in 1522, in his third edition, he included the verse. Now, there's, again, a lot of debate about why he included it. People say that he made this promise. Well, if you can show me a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll include it. And somebody promptly went out and wrote a Greek manuscript and said, here. I don't think there's evidence to suggest that that's actually not the case. But for whatever reason, he included it. He did two more editions of his Greek New Testament, and he actually left it out of those. But the third edition was kind of the influential edition that gained the most popularity, and that Greek New Testament became sort of the basis for all other Greek New Testaments for hundreds of years. And that, the Greek New Testament based on Erasmus's Greek New Testament, came to be called the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus for you Latin scholars, right? Interestingly, Luther based his German Bible on Erasmus. Erasmus did a great service to the church by redoing a Greek version of the New Testament. But it did raise some questions, especially about this verse. So the reason it's still in the reason this debate still comes up today is because the King James Version was based on the Textus Receptus and based on Erasmus' third edition of his Greek New Testament. So that's why our English-speaking, you know, the English-speaking Christians still run into this sometimes today. Now, as I said before, most scholars, even my New King James Study Bible, it has the footnote in there. This was probably not original, but they still include it in the actual text. But most scholars look at the evidence and say this was probably added later. Now, with that in mind, let's zoom out and look at some of the issues surrounding this kind of question. I think that at the heart of this issue is the doctrine of inspiration. What does it mean? What does it not mean? What is included in this doctrine? Again, we're not going to address all the internal discussions that Christians have, but maybe give you some ways to answer objections that opponents of the faith might raise. We heard the verse Michael read, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. All Scripture. Of course, Paul was talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, but there, throughout the New Testament, we find the apostles referring to one another's writings as Scripture. So Peter can say about Paul's writings that Paul was writing Scripture, that his letters were on par with Old Testament Scripture. The phrase that often gets thrown around is verbal plenary inspiration. And that by that, Christians mean that God inspired the thoughts of the apostles, but also the words that they spoke and that they wrote. So it wasn't like, we see instances in Scripture, right, where God would dictate to people, to Moses or to the prophets, write this down and give it to the king, or here's exactly what you're supposed to say. But we see throughout Revelation, as God's people mature, it's less and less dictation. Well, there's times where dictation is needed. You know, John sometimes gets in Revelation, dictate this. There are instances where God will say, this is what you're supposed to say. But there's other times when God inspires the thoughts, but also the words, using them as human instruments, not like some robotic, you know, dictation machine to write down God's word. Their personality, their humanity comes through. Their distinct style can be seen. But we refer to verbal plenary inspiration to say that God has given His revelation, and that revelation was accurately communicated in the words of the apostles and those who wrote Scripture. Now, what happens, one of the problems that arises, one of the errors that sometimes Christians fall into is thinking, and this is particularly true of people who are proponents of the King James only argument. There is this idea that if God inspired Scripture, then that requires that God miraculously and perfectly preserved those Scriptures in the Textus Receptus. That's how the argument generally goes. There's a famous book by a proponent of the King James only view. And in the foreword, he dedicates the book this way: dedicated to all lovers of the book, capital B, all lovers of the Bible, who believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures, and who of necessity must believe in the providential preservation of the Scriptures through the centuries, and who hold that the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, is nearest to the original manuscripts. So you see how this goes? If you believe that God inspired His Word, inspired the authors of Scripture, then you must believe that God perfectly and flawlessly preserved that for us, and we believe that that comes in the form of the Textus Receptus. Thus, if you follow that syllogism out, if you reject the King James Version, if you reject the Textus Receptus, then you have rejected God's Word. That's why that becomes such a big deal. Well, again, there's a lot that could be said about this. You know, I think that we should... I admire the impulse there in that argument, but I think there's a better way that we can think about it. But first, before I kind of give you a better way to think about the idea of God preserving His Word, let's just point out some practical problems with that line of thinking. The New Testament has over 5,000 Greek manuscripts partial or complete in existence. 10,000 Latin manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, dozens of ancient translations into Coptic, into Syriac, into Armenian, into all these ancient languages. There are hundreds of ancient commentaries on Scripture, sermon texts that we have. And if you have all this data, all this information, one of the following three options must be true if you believe that God has perfectly and flawlessly preserved His Word for us in the Textus Receptus. The first option is that every single manuscript that has ever been copied was perfectly copied, perfectly preserved. Well, we know that's not the case because out of those, 15,000 different manuscripts, there's no two of them that agree on every single exact detail. Most of them are within 99, percent agreement, but there are no two that agree on every single little jot and tittle, so to speak. So that can't be the case. The second option is that God perfectly preserved a group of manuscripts. So over time, this one manuscript was copied, and all those copies were copied, and that whole group of manuscripts is perfectly preserved. Well, that argument doesn't work either. The Byzantine texts, which the Textus Receptus is based on, even they don't always agree. The third option then is that God perfectly and flawlessly preserved His Word in one specific manuscript. But I don't think you'll find anybody who would hold that particular view. So, the other big problem besides those sort of practical challenges is that if indeed Erasmus, the compiler of the Textus Receptus, and the other guys who sort of followed up his work, because Erasmus's Greek New Testament, his third edition, was not perfect. He actually, none of his manuscripts had the last six verses of Revelation, and so he took the Latin, translated the Latin back into Greek, and put that in his Greek New Testament. So people said, no, that's not it. We got better manuscripts than that. So the point is that if we believe that the Textus Receptus perfectly preserved, flawlessly preserved God's Word, then we have to say that Erasmus and the other guys in the 16th century that put those documents together, that they were just as inspired as the original authors of Scripture. I think that opens up some problems about revelation and inspiration. Now, that's kind of just a very brief sort of summary of some of the problems that I think we run into if we take that line of approach. So let me sort of give a proposal or some things to think about from a different perspective. Now, as good Reformed Presbyterian people, we must agree that God has preserved His Word. That's in the Westminster Confession. 1:1. God has inscripturated His Word in writing so that it would be better preserved for us. The Westminster Confession is the first confession of the Church to ever claim that God's Word was preserved in any kind of way. So, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, I think we have to agree that God has preserved His Word. But the difference comes maybe in how we understand that and what we mean by that. Think about it. God is sovereign over all things, including inspiring the biblical authors. He's sovereign over the scribes who copied all those, tens of thousands of manuscripts. He's sovereign over the translators who translated the Bible into different languages. He's sovereign over every single molecule of ink that has ever been put on paper in an attempt to pass on God's Word. So why didn't God perfectly preserve every manuscript that's ever been copied? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God drop the perfect, flawless English translation of the Bible straight from heaven into your Lifeway bookstore so that you could go and buy it and know without a shadow of a doubt that this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Doesn't God have an app for that or something? Or better yet, why didn't God give Moses a video camera and put the Red Sea on tape and silence all those critics? You know, put that on YouTube. You think that, you know, some of these other YouTube viral videos are pretty cool. That would, you know, wouldn't that just, if the scripture, authors of Scripture, if the patriarchs had YouTube? Or think of Solomon with a Twitter account, you know? Proverbs would just be blowing up Twitter everywhere. Job, if he had a Facebook page, it would be unstoppable. You know, he'd have more followers and more friends giving him good advice than, you know, you could imagine. Or think if Jesus could Skype, you know, with people when he did the Sermon on the Mount. Why didn't God allow all these things to be perfectly and flawlessly recorded? Instead, God used the ancient equivalent of Snapchat. Right? You take a picture, you send it to somebody, they open it, and within 10 seconds or something, it's gone. Disappeared forever into outer space. You can't get it back. Although the NSA probably has it on file somewhere. Right? So, God uses the ancient equivalent of Snapchat to preserve His Word. He uses stone tablets. He uses pieces of wood. He uses clay tablets that can be broken. He uses plants, papyrus that's cut into strips and glued together and smoothed out, and ink crushed out of, you know, berries, and pins made out of feathers. And this is how God chooses to preserve and pass on His Word? Come on, God. You could do better than that. But yet for thousands of years, God's Spirit has been working through imperfect translations of God's Word to set the world to rights, to turn the world upside down, to usher in the new creation, to save the world. This is how God works. With imperfect people, with imperfect means, with messiness and mystery and faith. God has preserved His Word for us in so many ordinary ways, not supernatural ways of, you know, dropping the perfect English Bible onto Amazon or into Lifeway. Think about it. Think about just a few examples. Was it not God's providential, ordinary preservation of His Word when the workers in the temple, remember Josiah has the temple renovated after worship has just fallen to shambles, and the workers go in and start renovating the temple, and what do they find? The book of the law that's been lost for how many years? Probably, maybe the only copy that was ever left. Was not God providentially preserving His Word? And I doubt that was the original. I don't know. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Think about it, though. Was God not providentially preserving His Word when a Middle Eastern shepherd boy in 1947 stumbled upon the oldest Old Testament manuscripts that have ever been found? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. Some of those manuscripts date back to 175 BC. Before they were found, the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had were 1000 BC. And when they found those manuscripts, pretty much it validated that everything that had been passed on for the next 1100 years was 99% dead on. Now, there were a few things that the Dead Sea Scrolls really helped to clear up and shed some light on. Was that not God's providential preservation? Was it not God's providential preservation of His Word that in 1859 the oldest complete Greek New Testament manuscript was found in a monastery on the top of Mount Sinai? 1859, right? And people say, you know, that's just, you know, that's whatever. That's too ordinary. Is it not, think about this, is it not God providentially preserving His Word that we have, like I said, thousands upon thousands of ancient documents and fragments and papyri and manuscripts? And guess what? Most of those are sitting in warehouses and in libraries somewhere, and nobody's even had the time to go and sort through them all. If you're looking for a job, you can, you know, go major in paleography or something and go get a job reading old papyri and manuscripts. Because think about it, this is a job that our grandkids and our great-grandkids, for hundreds of years from now on, we're still going to be digging through these manuscripts and finding these fragments and trying to, continue to wrestle with God's Word. But God doesn't seem too worried about the messiness of all of this. God doesn't seem threatened. It doesn't really seem to be stopping God from carrying out His mission in the world. The Spirit has been bearing witness to the Word of God for thousands of years, and He doesn't show any sign of stopping now. Just because we're arguing over, you know, does it say, you know, this little phrase or that little phrase? These are discussions we have to have. This is not a flippant sort of don't worry about it mindset. But this is, let's zoom out and get the big picture. Let's not give one of our greatest weapons to our enemy and let them beat us with it. Here, we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts that the New Testament is one of the most, you know, well-recorded, well-documented, well-preserved books in all of history. And we're going to hand that to our opponents and let them beat us with it, and they accuse us that the Bible's full of errors. Come on, let's be a little bit more, let's hold your head up and not just hand that one over to them. Okay, and this is where I think the next point comes in it's very critical that we understand what we mean that God's Word is inerrant. Okay, inspiration means that God's Word is, it's breathed out by God, that God inspired the thoughts and the words of the authors of Scripture. But we use the word inerrant, without error, also to describe the Bible. Now, this is the catch, though. We can only say, and I think we have, all we can say is that the original documents were inerrant. When Paul or his secretary, you know, whoever, Theophilus or not Theophilus, whenever one of Philemon, you know, describes the amanuenses that would help Paul and write his letters, Timothy, whomever, whenever they would put pen to paper and write, those documents were inerrant, without error, perfectly reliable. But many opponents of the faith, even many Christians, think of that and say, wait, if only the originals were inerrant, and we don't have the originals, then who cares? What difference does it make if the originals were inerrant, if we don't have them? And we kind of give up and say, well, then God's Word just has to be generally trustworthy. Our Bibles are only generally trustworthy. But I don't think we can go there. I don't think we should give that up so easily. Think about it. Think about it this way. Cornelius Van Til gives this very helpful illustration. He says that inerrancy, we cannot and should not surrender the doctrine of inerrancy or relegate it as sort of impractical or pointless, because he compares Scripture to a river that overflows its banks from time to time. The river overflows its banks. The bridge is covered in water. And so looking at the river, as far as the eye can see, there's no way to get across the river. But if the bridge is only covered by this much water, you can still drive across. You may not be able to see the bridge, but you can still get across, right? Now, if we say that, well, it doesn't really matter whether or not the originals were inerrant, we're basically saying, it doesn't really matter if there's a bridge there or not. You're not going to have much luck driving across if there's no bridge under the water. The point is, there are textual variants. There are passages of Scripture that maybe there's not a textual variant, but we just don't fully understand what that passage of Scripture means. You can still count on the fact that God's Word is reliable and will get you where you need to go. Think of it this way. Let's say you're going to go hiking and you want to borrow my trail map. Well, I take it in, throw it on the copier, and make a copy of it, and you just stuff it in your pocket and head out onto the road, and you get out there and you open it up and you're like, oh, this is a terrible copy. You know, the toner was low and something else happened, and you know, oh, okay, you know, can't really make out all the little things in the legend, but you can still figure out, you know, where the trails are and that kind of thing. You can still tell where the campsites are around the trails. Would you say in that situation that it didn't really matter if my trail map was accurate or not? No, of course. Even if you have maybe not the best, most pristine copy to go on, what you can make out, which is a lot, is still perfectly reliable. And so I think we have to be able to hold on. We have to hold on to the doctrine of inerrancy. It's essential, or else we just end up with our own human interpretations. We basically cut ourselves off from God's interpretation and end up with our own interpretation. This is the third point that I want to address. And the question, I've been begging the question, right? Well, then how do we know that the Bible is inspired and inerrant? Who says? The Bible. You can't say that. That's circular reasoning. I took Logic 101. Circular reasoning. Busted, right? You ever heard this? You can't appeal to the Bible to say that the Bible is true. You can't appeal to Scripture to say that Scripture is perfectly reliable and authoritative and all of that. Well, three quick responses to that kind of question or accusation. First of all, every worldview at its root is based on circular reasoning. Let's say you don't claim the authority of Scriptures. Everybody has some authority that they're going on. If you're a rationalist, your worldview is based on rationalistic assumptions. If you're an empiricist and you only go on what you can sense and measure and put in a laboratory, your worldview is based on empirical assumptions. If you're a naturalist and you don't believe in God and you believe in evolution and all of, you know, whatever else, your worldview is based on naturalistic assumptions. That's the nature of assumptions. Every worldview has a foundation or a presupposition that it rests on, and presuppositions in and of themselves have to only appeal to themselves, right? Because everybody has a highest standard. Everybody has an ultimate standard that they measure everything else by, and the definition of an ultimate standard is that it can't be measured by anything else. So if you have a worldview, which you do, you have an ultimate standard. The question is, what is that ultimate standard that you're measuring everything else by, and is it reliable? That leads into the second response or important point against the accusation of circular reasoning, in that Scripture is the most reliable standard by which everything else can be measured, because it's the only way that you can make sense of anything in the world. This is what Reformed apologists refer to as the presuppositional apologetics or the transcendental argument, saying that the Christian worldview, the Christianity of the Bible is the only way to explain the world. You can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but you can analyze every other worldview that's out there and show that it's inconsistent and incoherent and that it doesn't make sense. The Bible is the only thing that gives us a framework for life, for making sense of reality. So, the Scripture is and can be pretty well proven on those in that way to be the most reliable, the ultimate standard. Finally, though, and this is what we have to come back to in our passage in 1 John 5, and say, we trust the Scripture because the Spirit of God attests to the faithfulness of God's Word. Period. End of discussion. John says this, if you believe the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. If God says something, you don't have much of a choice. There's no argument there. Or else, what John says is, if you don't believe God, you call God a liar. And so the argument really, you know, that's essentially what it comes down to. And this is where the Westminster Confession also is helpful. In section 1:5, it says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of its matter, and the efficacy of its doctrine, and the majesty of its style, and the consent of all its parts, and the scope of its whole, and the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Spirit is the truth. That's what John says here. The Spirit is the truth, and the Spirit bears witness to the authority and to the reliability of God's Word. But as John also points out, the Spirit bears witness. He testifies through the water and the blood. He testifies through the means of grace. He testifies to the authority of God's Word, to the reality of God's revelation, to God's character and His faithfulness through objective means. The Spirit uses the preaching of His Word. The Spirit uses the fellowship of His people. The Spirit uses the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine of the supper to assure us, to reinforce our faith and testify to God's truth. Well, this may have raised more questions than it answered, but I hope it got you thinking, because one thing that I think we have to be careful about as Christians is falling into the idea that certainty equals truth. Certainty and truth are not the same things, right? Truth is a fact, it's a, you know, objective reality, it's that which conforms with reality, that which conforms with God's standard. Certainty is how sure we feel about a certain truth. People can be certain about something that's not true at all, but you can also have uncertainty about something that's perfectly true. We have to be careful not to confuse one for the other. And let me explain briefly why. God's Word, God wants us to be certain. God wants us to be assured of His truth. Luke starts off his gospel, I'm writing these things to you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for sure that this is an accurate account of the life of Jesus. And there are multiple examples. In 1 John, there's several that God wants us to be fully assured, right? What is the definition of faith in Hebrews 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is living into the truth of Scripture, even when we don't maybe feel certain at times. We doubt, we have lack of assurance, or we have doubt sometimes because of sinful unbelief. Sometimes we believe the serpent's lie instead of God's word, and we need God to forgive us of our doubts and our unbelief. But sometimes we have maybe questions or doubts because we haven't studied enough. Maybe we need to be more diligent to study, to understand God's word, to show ourselves approved. But there's also an extent which we just can't know certain things. We can't fully understand God. We can't fully understand everything that God has said in His Word. But in the quest for truth, in the quest for seeking after truth, we have to make sure that we're not just looking for certainty. We have to be willing to follow after truth, to seek after Jesus wherever He leads us, even if that's uncomfortable, even if that causes us to question at times, to rethink things that we've not questioned before. One author says that he diagnoses this as an evangelical disease. He says, for most of us, at some point, the quest for certainty has replaced the quest for truth. Now, take this next comment with a grain of salt, but I don't mean this in an attacking or a derogatory way, but I think that that is why there is something appealing about fundamentalism, or on the other side of the spectrum, Roman Catholicism. If I go somewhere where they have answers for everything, then I don't have to worry about it. That's a load, that's an intellectual load off of my shoulders. I can just go there and they can just tell me what to believe. That, I think, is a danger that we have to be careful for. Careful to watch out for. Sometimes we get into trouble when we make our faith, we think of faith as if it's a line of dominoes. Our doctrine, our understanding of Christianity is a line of dominoes. And in that scenario, if you push one, they're all gone. And I think sometimes if we think of Christianity, if we think of the faith in those terms, we're at risk. So we come across a verse like 1 John 5:7. We have an experience like I described when I was in college, and we come to realize that maybe there are some places in Scripture that are not, fully clear, and that it's not the perfect revelation straight from heaven, and that just destroys our faith. Well, I can't trust God's Word at all. That's it. I can't trust this. I can't trust that. It's just over. It's done. That's seeing faith as a line of dominoes. But I think a better way is to see it as concentric circles, right? We have the non-negotiables that we know for a fact that are very clear throughout Scripture, regardless of textual variance or anything else. The non-essentials, the secondary, the tertiary, whatever. There are things around the periphery that we're willing to debate, we're willing to reconsider, we're willing to think through in a different way, but there are things at the core that we are absolutely and completely for sure about. The bottom line, I guess, is that we have to learn to live with the messiness and the mystery of not being God. Right? That's what it essentially comes down to. We have to learn to live with the messiness and the mystery of not being God. somebody said, that God created us in His image, and we've been repaying the favor ever since. We want to be God. We want to make God in our image. We want to know everything. We want to have certainty. We want to have control. We want to have proof. God wants us to have faith. God wants us to trust Him, to trust His Word no matter what, to be willing to humble ourselves, to wrestle with the ambiguities, to wrestle with the tensions, to seek after truth, to grow in wisdom and in maturity and in humility. You can't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor, that in a passage on the reliability of God's testimony, there is one of the most famous textual problems in all of Scripture. You can't tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor about that. You can trust me. And then there's like this verse that has, you know, Christians have debated for hundreds of years. Truth is, we live most of our lives based on probability. I mean, you're not all wearing crash helmets this morning, but don't you know that a meteor could come and hit you in the head? But why aren't you wearing a crash helmet? Because the probability of that happening is infinitesimally small, right? How do you know that your life is not somebody else's dream that they might wake up from? You don't. You can't prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt in the way that we want to prove it. And so why do we think of, you know, we have more reason to believe the truth of God's Word than any of those other things that we think we know, right? We have to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. We trust in Him completely. And ultimately, the goal is not for us to master Scripture, but for Scripture to master us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Forgive us of our sinful doubting. Forgive us of our lack of thinking through fully the implications that You are the Lord, the sovereign Lord over all of life, over all of history, over all people, that we are Your servants, that we owe You our full and complete allegiance. Heavenly Father, grant us faith to trust in Your Word. Grant us confidence to explain our faith courageously, not timidly, not ashamedly, not with embarrassment, but with boldness. To study Your Word, to love Your Word, to meditate on Your Word, to follow it completely to the best of our abilities. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.